Well, you might like to turn to that passage that we read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, it's August, and we've set aside our series. Summer is the time of the year when we make decisions about the future. You know, in the winter we close up the house and we stoke up the fire and we close the blinds. But in the summer we throw open the doors and the windows and people make decisions. We were hearing in the notices about Timothy, who's got a new job, and I need to tell Timothy and everybody else that what I'm going to look at this morning was prepared long before I heard yesterday evening about the new job. So it's not because of his new job, but all over the place people are making decisions. I know that there are young people deciding what GCSEs to take, and then there are slightly older ones who are deciding what A-levels to take and what university to go to, and going on visits to universities, what degree course to follow, and some, as we've been hearing, have been getting good degrees and getting jobs. And even older people make decisions. They say, well, I've come to this time of life when I need to rethink things and redirect the direction in which my life is going. Well, I want to look with you this morning at a young man who made decisions about the direction his life was going, and that, of course, was Paul, that we were reading about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was a young man of tremendous promise. We read in the scriptures that he went to the school of Gamaliel. Now that's like saying he went to Oxbridge or to one of the Russell Group universities. It was the top place. It was the place to go. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Amongst the Pharisees, he was a high flyer. He was known to be someone who's going places. And you remember that just before he went on the Damascus Road and his conversion, he only went to see the high priest. Now, you couldn't just pop in and see the high priest. He went to the high priest and he said, well, I've got this idea. I want these letters of authority. And he was duly given them. That's the sort of man, that's the sort of promise he had. He was a young man who was clearly full of potential. And then something happened, and he changed completely. We find that he's starting to preach. And he's not just going out and preaching, but he's preaching the very things that he was going to stamp out when he went to see the high priest. And what I want to look at with you this morning is, why did he change like that? What caused this change? Now you will be thinking to yourself, he was converted on the Damascus Road. That's why he changed. But actually, that's true. But I want to look behind that. The question I want to look at is, why did he have to change the way he lived? He had such promise. He could have gone places. He could have been up there with the best people. So, why did the fact that he was converted on the Damascus Road, why did that make him change his life? What was it that, you know, made such a change necessary? You know, up and down this country there are people today, and they're in church and they would call themselves Christians, but it doesn't interfere with their daily life. They feel like, I can call myself a Christian, it's a respectable thing to do. You know, we're still called a Christian country, whether we are or not, is another matter. But, you know, people seem to call themselves Christians and it doesn't have any impact on their lives. But here's Paul, and when he becomes a Christian, his life changes completely. And that's what I want to look at with you. Why is it that he changes his life so completely when he's converted? Well, I want to look at just the first 9 verses of this passage to try and get the answers to these things. Later on, perhaps next Sunday, we'll look at some of the rest of the chapter. But I just want to look at these first 9 verses of chapter 5. It's a passage which has caused great debate because it talks about the state of the soul after death. We shall come to that later on. But as we look at these first nine verses, for me anyhow, there are six words and themes that stand out. And I just want to say a little bit about each of these six words and themes. First of all, in verse 1, it begins with the word for. And that tells us immediately that this is something that expands upon what's gone before in chapter 4. And then it goes on in that verse to speak of him being dissolved, if his tabernacle were dissolved. I want to speak about that word dissolved. And then thirdly, I want to go on to talk about this building of God that is spoken of in verse 1. And then in verse 2, his groanings. And then verses 6 to 9, walking by faith. And then finally in verse 9, just that little word, accepted. So that's the pattern of where I want to go. Just look at these six themes, as it were. And we begin with this word for. He's referring us back to what's gone before. And if you look at the previous chapter, you'll see, if you just let your eye run over the chapter, that he's acknowledging that this career choice that he's made has had unpleasant consequences. This tremendous change from the high flyer that he was to a preacher of the gospel has been costly. If you look, for example, at verse 8, we are troubled on every side. Wherever he is, wherever he goes, and you can think about Paul's life, the way in which he escaped from a city in a basket, the way in which he was beaten, the way in which he was shipwrecked, all sorts of adverse things, fighting with wild animals, all sorts of things. This was a consequence of this career choice that he'd made. He acknowledges that it's been difficult. Look at verse 9. He's been persecuted. Now, we aren't in this country yet persecuted for our faith. I think some of us feel it's getting very close with some of the laws that are being passed concerning freedom of speech, but nevertheless, we're not yet persecuted. But this career choice that Paul made was one that caused him to be persecuted. And then he says in verse 12, so then death worketh in us. His life was now being threatened because of the new career path that he was on. His very life was at stake. And of course we remember the prison letters and the time that he spent not knowing whether the next day he would be executed. This is the consequence of this conversion. For Paul, being converted had a direct and immediate impact on the way in which he was going to live the rest of his life. And that's the challenge that comes to us. You know, I've said it's summertime. We make decisions about our future. And here's Paul setting out for us a pathway where he considers his Christianity and how that should affect the life which lies ahead of him. And really, in a way, the sort of banner headline that brings us into chapter 5 is the second part of verse 18. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. That, in a way, explains all as we go into this little word for into chapter 2. I remember when I was quite young, you know, at school you start being told about things that you can't see and touch and taste. And I remember in geography, I don't know why, but San Francisco was very much to the fore. And there were pictures of it, but you couldn't stretch out and touch it. It might as well have been a fairy story. And then in science you get theories about atoms, but you can't touch them. And I remember feeling that the thing that's really real is what I can touch. This wood is real. I know this wood is real. As for the theory of the atom in San Francisco, I don't know, is that real or is it a fairy story? But you see, Paul is going a stage further. He's saying, even the things that you can see and touch are only temporary. If you really want certainty, if you really want permanence, you've got to look to the things that are not seen. So you see, he's going a stage further than I, in my sort of infantile thinking, if you like, was reaching. I was just thinking, well, the wood is real. And he says, temporary. What's real is eternity. And that's the thing that colours all that we're going to see as we look at this career choice that Paul made in these nine verses. So let's look then at this second word, dissolved. He talks about his tabernacle, his body, being dissolved. This week in the local paper in Malvern, there was an announcement about a big store, Bray's, if you know it in Malvern, and the owner and the managing director are going to retire at the same time. So the whole thing is going to be dissolved, it's going to be broken up into its constituent parts. And Paul says here, you know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about the breaking down of his body, the end of his body, broken down into chemicals. And biochemists, they know all the chemicals in living things. So he pictures it all broken down. And they know all the chemicals. And you know, they've tried to make living things, and they can't get all the right chemicals together. And the original thought was that in some primeval pool, somewhere in a forest somewhere, the right chemicals were there, and the temperature was high, and there were flashes of lightning, and there was the first bit of life. And they've tried. They've tried to make the simplest single living cell, the amoeba, and they can't. They can't do it. Living things are composed of proteins. They can't make proteins. The only proteins, we've got a lot of experience of proteins, the only proteins that we can experience are the ones that are made by living things. There's something missing. He talks about him and his whole life being dissolved into the constituent parts, that pile of dust which was his body. But there's something missing. And the great good news in this verse is that it's him. He's what's missing. The real him. The unseeable thing. Just read those two verses. The first two verses. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. He's talking about him going on. Yes, he's left his pile of dust behind. He's left all the chemicals behind. No one can make it into Paul again because he isn't there. There is that him, the real Paul. And he anticipates that time when the real Paul goes to that new life, that new existence. And you know, this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. If you go to Matthew chapter 22, the Lord himself, he says this in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham. Jesus is speaking. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, he speaks of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as still alive, but in a different form. You think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, how Lazarus was taken immediately to heaven. You think about Jesus on the cross speaking to the dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so as Paul looks at his life and he looks forward in time to the day when, yes, his body is dissolved. Just a pile of dust, a pile of chemicals. But he's not there. he's gone on. And though we congratulate ourselves with our tremendous scientific ability, there is no way that man has yet found to just create the first spark of life. So Paul has this in his mind as he looks at himself now, a converted man, after the Damascus Road experience. And he sees beyond this life, he sees an eternity in which he will still exist. And you find that throughout his writings. In Philippians, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And so he's chosen his life work with an eye, not on his bank balance, not on how big a house he's able to build, not in what reputation he's able to make for himself, but with an eye on eternity. When he goes on into eternity, he wants that life. He wants to prepare for that life. So there's a challenge for us to look beyond this life, like Paul did. Yes, it was costly, but he looked beyond this life and he saw something far more pressing, far more important, far more necessary to prepare for. So we come on to the third point, and we might say, well, where? Where? And here in verse 1, he speaks of a house not made with hands. If you look at the commentators, people like Hodge, you'll find a great debate here about whether this is a temporary house, a temporary body, an eternal body, a new physical body. We're not going to look at any of those things. I'm just going to take this, as it were, the way the Lord did. In John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." A house not made with hands. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. You remember Hebrews 11 is the chapter that speaks about the heroes of faith, men and women who lived by faith. And in verse 10 it says that he, that's Abraham in this case, but it's true of all of them, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the place, says Paul. I'm looking for that building of God, that place prepared by God. We talk in Christian circles a great deal these days about creation, and there's great opposition amongst the ungodly, amongst critics of religion. And they say, "Oh no, evolution, evolution, evolution." And Christians say, "No, the Bible says God created the world." But here we find that he's prepared a place which we can't touch, like this wood, and feel. He's prepared a mansion for the Pauls and the believers as they set aside their earthly tabernacle, a place for them to go. You remember in John 1:3, "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And he's prepared a place for believers. And that's what Paul has in his mind as he thinks of the real Paul, the essence of Paul, after he's left aside the pile of dust. And that's the place that he sees himself going to. This building not made with hands, this place that God has prepared for his people. And you young people and people who go out in the streets witnessing, you'll find great opposition to this. People will argue, no, it's all down to evolution. I sometimes think that people ought to heed the advice of apologists. There was a man called Van Til, another one called Dooyeweerd, and they talk a great deal about how to deal with these critics who won't accept the teachings of Scripture, who come with pseudo scientific arguments against it. And what they said was this: never go into the specialist's backyard with him. If you do, he'll slay you there. Now what's he saying? You meet someone and they come along and say, no, I don't believe in life after death. I don't believe in heaven. I believe that this is just evolution. It's all evolution. And what they're saying is, don't argue with them. They probably looked it all up, and they've got all sorts of types of animals and similarities, and they have a deluge of seeming facts, and before you know where you are, you'll be lost. Their advice is, look at their presuppositions. We were having coffee the other day, and this sort of came up with someone that we met. And I pointed to this presupposition of evolution. Where did the first atom come from? Where did it come from? Where did the first spark of life come from? Where did empty space itself come from? On television, there's a man called Brian Cox, much heralded as a latter-day cosmologist. And he's admitted he can't answer that question. If you look at Hawking's Brief History of Time, he admits in that book, this is a question, he says, for religion, not for science. What an admission. What an admission. I can't go there, he says. He has no idea how this all began. Where the first spark of life, where the first atom came from. I take you back to those words at the end of chapter 4. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. That's reality. You can't see it, you can't touch it. This is what gripped Paul when he was converted. There is more than this life. There is something beyond the grave, gloriously, encouragingly. There's something beyond the grave. And he wants to prepare for that. So Paul has this in his mind. And he longs for it. My fourth word, if you like, he groans. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He longs for this time when what he can't see, what he can't touch, what is eternal, might become his. When he can go there. Again, I've quoted Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He longs for that time. And he's willing to risk his life for it. Go back into chapter 4 and verse 12. So then death worketh in us. I said earlier that because of the career choice he'd made, his life was now on the line. They were trying to kill him. But see how the verse goes on. But life in you. What's he saying there? In chapter 4, verse 12. Death works in physical death. His life is threatened because of the stand he's taken as a Christian. But what he preaches is spiritual life to them. For then death worketh in us, physical death. But spiritual life in those that we preach to. He longs for this time. He longs for this time. When, in the words of our passage at the end of verse 4, mortality is swallowed up of life. Or in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. See how real this vision Paul has. I don't mean a literal vision, but this understanding he has of the future. How real it is to him. And he longs for it. That's why Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. The things that trouble us are things in this life. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. See, Jesus is preaching the same thing as has gripped Paul and is motivating him now in this career that he's living. But there's one thing, one caution that Paul exercises. And we find this in verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. He longs for eternity. He longs for his home in heaven. He's working, he's thrusting towards that. But what if there's no home in heaven? What if he's not a real Christian? Here's the question. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Oh, if I get there and I'm rejected. You remember the parable of the wedding feast? The man who came to this wedding feast, a picture of Christ meeting the church, and he tried to get in without that robe of righteousness. He'd never been to Calvary and sought forgiveness. And he was cast out. Remember Revelation chapter 7? John asks the question, well, who are all these arrayed in white raiment? And he's told, these are they which have come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that robe of righteousness. That's the condition for Paul. He wants to be absolutely sure. And indeed, as he goes on, he tells us that he is sure. Look at verses 4 and 5. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us, that selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. He has the evidence, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. His Spirit witnesses with Paul's Spirit. He has that evidence. And so with confidence, he can look forward to his home in heaven. Well, there's a challenge there for us. It might be nice for us to think this morning of a home beyond the grave. But Paul is saying, well, just make sure that there's a robe of righteousness waiting there for you. Be sure that you've been to Calvary, sought forgiveness, sought that tremendous price that was paid there on the cross at Calvary that we remember here at the table later on, that is for you, that you've asked Christ to be your Savior. Then, like Paul, you can look forward. You can look forward to this real, this everlasting, this life which is more real than the things we can touch and handle that seem at the moment so real to us. So he's confident then. He's said it over and over again. And I want to go then to verse 9. Here, if you like, is his mission. In the light of eternity, not of this life, not of his bank balance, not of his fame, not of his home, but in the light of eternity, in the light of that place that God is preparing for him beyond the sky, he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted in him. That's his great goal. That's his career plan. That's how he chooses his day by day actions. Whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Can you live like that? Is that what conditions your day-by-day living? Is that what conditions your choices as this summer you make decisions about the future, which way you're going to go? We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted in Him. That little word, accepted. Accepted. Accepted by God. Can you imagine that? You know, we read in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and He was surrounded by cherubims and seraphims, and they cried continually, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet He was poor, and He looked forward to be accepted. In writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, He speaks of being accepted in the Beloved, in the bride, in the gathering of the Lord's people on that great day, to be one of them, accepted. Accepted. At the marriage feast of the Lamb, to be accepted. That was where He looked. That was His great ambition. Is it yours, believer? To be accepted. Let me take you to that passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Because Paul goes on to pray that the Ephesian Christians might come to see things as he sees them. Let me read with you from verses 18 to 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. He prays for the Ephesian Christians that the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Pause there. The hope. There on the Damascus road, Paul was called. Saul then was called. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the bricks. And he was called, and he met the Savior, and he was saved. And he changed his life. The eyes of your understanding, he prays that they might know the same thing. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of His calling. What is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. There at the right hand of the Father sits the Savior. Holds in His hands and feet marks of the price that He paid, that sinners might be forgiven and be changed and live to the praise of His glory. Well, there's a challenge there, isn't there? Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians that they might understand the big picture, the biggest picture, the eternal picture, not the here and now picture. Prays that they might understand what God has in store for His people. Now I wonder whether we could say that's our vision. We've got that picture too. That's what we're working towards as Christian people. Or perhaps you're not a Christian. What you're missing out on. This is not for you. Don't you need to go to Calvary? Don't you need to ask the Savior to be your Savior? So you can join with that great company which no man can number with anticipation of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we speak of things that we read of in Thy Word, We can scarcely understand them, for they are things which are not seen. But oh, we understand them to be eternal. And oh, we pray, our God, that thou make them real to us, whether or not we can touch them and feel them. Oh, make yourself real to us, we pray, every one of us, that we might be able, like Paul, to go forward, seeking that we might indeed live to the praise of thy glory, and one day receive that, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In his name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books for our last hymn, number 6. Lord, thou hast searched me and dost know, where'er I rest, where'er I go, thou knowest all that I have planned. That's what we've been talking about. Thou knowest all that I have planned, and all my ways are in thy hand. Number 6. So our gracious God, we pray that thou would go with us as we go from this place. Make these things real to us. Help us, our God, to see time in a new context. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and abide with us, now and forevermore. Amen.